our scripture reading mid-paragraph this week as we continue our study in Luke 4. Our passage today will be Luke chapter 4, verses 22 through 30. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they had heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away.
Did you know that Taylor Swift, the world-famous pop singer, was born in the Reading Hospital 33 years ago? Anybody not know that? Yeah, that's a shocker. Yeah. Whenever you see her mentioned in the local media, she's always referred to as Wyomissing native Taylor Swift. Can you imagine if she decided to do a high school assembly, come back to Wyomissing? Did she go to Wilson or Wyomissing? I'm not sure, but Wyomissing, okay. Let's just say she decided to come back and do an assembly there. Can you imagine the craziness that would surround that event? Yep, all them big cars and everything. Yep, it would be quite an event. It would be crazy, and part of the craziness would be, of course, everybody trying to show that they knew her before she was that, you know. She was in my homeroom, someone might say. Why, I just lived a few blocks from where she lived and grew up. Her mother and I were, her mother and my mom were friends. All kinds of people would try to get close to the situation and show off the fact that they had known about her. Well, something that of that carnival atmosphere surrounded Jesus when he came back to his hometown. That's what we're looking at in this story in Luke chapter 5. Now, the same kind of crowd behavior, I think, was seen then and would happen now if Taylor Swift came home. But, of course, the comparison breaks down immediately when you compare a celebrity in our terms with the Son of God, who had never sinned in his life, coming back to his hometown as well. In fact, now we're getting to the part of the story that's disturbing, and we find that as we study it and think about it together, it's got some really sobering things to say to all of us about our relationship with God. So let's look again to this story of Jesus returning to Nazareth and the carnival that took place when he came, but the sad outcome of it as well. Let's pray. Lord, all scripture is inspired by God and useful for us for strength and growth in every way. We pray that as we come to this portion of your word, that we might do so with reverence and respect. We might see in it truths that affect our lives today as well. It's stunning to us, Lord, how you use this holy book written so many years ago in a faraway place in a different language to speak to each one of us very directly about our own relationship with you and about our lives today. So again, apply these thoughts to our hearts and minds today and make us responsive and obedient, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began our study of this occasion when Jesus visited his hometown. If we were to go back into the earlier chapters, we know that he was born in Bethlehem, of course. And from the other accounts, we know that he fled with his parents to Egypt for a season, then came back to Nazareth. And at the very beginning of his ministry, of course, he went down to the Jordan River and was baptized by John, conducted some ministry in the southern province there in Judah, and then returned, but not to Nazareth, but rather to a village over by the Lake of Galilee, about 15, 20 miles away, named Capernaum. So he hasn't been in Nazareth for a little while, at least a few months. And now he's coming back. So there's this explosive excitement because he's been teaching and working some miracles, and they want to see this hometown boy who's done so well. So that's what's going on. And no other New Testament writer brings us this exact account, at least in all its fullness. So we are thankful to Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to bring this to us, helping us to see that Jesus' return to Nazareth was the beginning of his temptations, not from the devil, but from men. I think it's no shock to us, or no, it shouldn't surprise us to see that just next to that discussion of Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, the very next thing is him going back to Nazareth, and as we'll point out in a few minutes, some of the, in a sense, the very same temptations come his way, to show off, to prove that he's the Son of God, to work a miracle on command, those kind of things. That's what Satan was seeking to do, draw him from the will of God, especially the will of God for him to die for sinners, to draw him away from that and to be followers ultimately of Satan. So the same temptations will come his way today. Our outline is very simple. We're just going to follow the interaction, the conversation, you might say, between Jesus and the folks there in Nazareth. So we start with, first of all, in verse 22, Jesus' message. Let me read it again. "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." So I just want us to look at that phrase, "the gracious words coming from his mouth." That's a nice little Bible summary of the words above that, the paragraph above when we looked at last week, the Jesus as the preacher. He's selecting a text. It's important to say that he found the text he wanted, not the one assigned to him necessarily, and read from Isaiah chapter 61, believing it to be the very word of God, prediction of prophecy from Isaiah, but through the Holy Spirit, of his preaching ministry that was to come. Then he explained it, and he applied it to himself. Remember in verse 21, the shocking words, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I tried to point out that in verse 21, it says he began to say, so I think the beginning of his message was to say, I am the Messiah. I'm the one that fulfills these words. But then he went on to explain them, because in verse 18, we see that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. Okay, I'm the Messiah. And what have I come to do? To proclaim good news to the poor, to free the captives, to give sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He mentions four different kinds of people that the Messiah has come for. Again, the poor in spirit, we recognize that most of these are figures of speech to speak of our spiritual condition. He's come to help those that recognize their spiritual poverty, those that are imprisoned by the power of Satan who holds them fast, those who are blind to God's truth, those who are oppressed by the devil. Those are the kinds of people he came and I came to help. I think that's what Jesus said in his sermon. I am the Messiah, and I've come to help these kinds of people, okay? And that's summarized in verse 22 as gracious words. That's a great way to put it. His words, we use the word gracious in a sense of a person who's very polite and so forth, and it means that in this sense. He came with clear words. He wasn't quoting other rabbis like most of the rabbis of that day said. He wasn't using flowery language and seeking to impress them with his education or anything like that, his vocabulary. He just came with clear, plain, kind, winning, and appealing words to his own countrymen. He wanted them to believe, and he put it very clearly. And so the message he brought was gracious in that sense, and it was also gracious in the Bible sense of it was full of the grace and mercy of God to sinners. It was an inviting invitation to come to God's grace. Nothing could be faulted in the message that Jesus brought. That's what I want to say. He was a wonderful preacher in that he came and made it very clear what God's grace was and his invitation to all his hearers to come to it. So this was his message. And last week we pointed out that Jesus initiated a preaching ministry that has never stopped. He trained and sent forth his own disciples to do the same. Everything he says just before he ascends to heaven is to empower and encourage his disciples to get out there and do the same thing I was doing, declare this gospel, this good news. And of course, they made disciples who've made disciples who've made disciples, and here we sit today in a church listening to, again, a Bible message empowered by the Holy Spirit, we trust, and centered on Christ, inviting all to believe in him. So this preaching ministry of Jesus was launched at the beginning of his ministry, and it continues on, echoes forth down through the ages. And Jesus, we just want to repeat again from last week, was the greatest of preachers ever, and may he continue to work in and through the rest of us to this day. So that's his presentation. Now, what's the reaction to that? That's what we're going to look at. The first reaction, the initial reaction, is again in verse 22, as we read this. He speaks these marvelous words, gracious words. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? So let's think about their reaction. The first phrase is, they spoke well of him. The literal translation could be, they bore witness to him. Yep. Just like they said, boy's a good preacher. People bore witness to the fact that he apparently was coming through. It wasn't all smoke and mirrors. He really was a good preacher. They spoke well of him. Fine young man. Remember him going to school around here, learning to drive nails with his dad. Good boy. A good boy. They spoke well of him. The next phrase probably is the most telling, though. They marveled at his gracious words. Wow, I didn't know he had that in him. He had never apparently even gotten up in the synagogue before to say anything. He went to Hebrew school there. He learned his Bible. He could read Hebrew and so forth. He was a bright young boy, but nobody thought they had this in him. He had this in him. The most important thing about this, though, is the verb. They marveled at him. They were just kind of overawed by the experience. The important thing is what it doesn't say here. It doesn't say they believed him. They just were impressed. Or maybe, again, startled by it all. They marveled at him. Now, this is ironic because in Mark chapter 6, we have a record of him coming to Nazareth. I said last week this may be the same occasion summarized, or I think it was a later occasion. But he came back to Nazareth again, and he could hardly do anything. And in chapter 6 of Mark and verse 6, it simply says this, and Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. He uses the same word as used, different Bible authors, but the same word about amazement, be marveling. Jesus couldn't believe that they didn't believe. It was just shocking to him. That's what's going on. So, Jesus Christ comes to his hometown and he speaks to them God's words. Again, he doesn't confuse them. He makes it very clear. He makes it very winning. And they're impressed by that. But they don't believe it. They just kind of view it as a performance that they were pleased with and pat themselves and one another on the back for it. And then the last thing that says, he's Joseph's son. Is this not Joseph's son? Now, that could be taken two ways, and either of them aren't too good. The first one is kind of as a put down. Wait a minute. Who's this guy think he is? He's just Joseph's son. So it could be that way. But I think it's the other way, kind of the Taylor Swift kind of way. Hey, that's Joseph's son. He's from our town. They're all excited about that. And of course, what you see there is a form of worldly pride. And most of it's sentimental. That is simply, he's a local. I've known him all his life. I'm proud of him. They're proud of him, but they don't believe him. Remember again, he had come and brought a message to poor people. That is, not just poverty, afflicted people. There could be a few of those in town too, but he's talking about spiritually poor people, people that know they're spiritually bankrupt, that they're sinners in need of grace and mercy. He's come and talked to those who feel imprisoned by their own sins. They can't break the bonds of their sinful habits. He's come to talk to people that are blind to the truth of God. And he's come to talk to people who are oppressed, beaten down by life's troubles and sins and sorrows. They hear those words and they're amazed by them, but they don't take them to heart. They don't see that Jesus is talking to them and about their own condition. They just pat each other on the back and say, "Ain't that Joseph's son? Aren't we proud?" A lot of it's sentimental. Some of it's racial, and I only mean this in the simple sense that they've been taught to wait for the Messiah, and when Messiah comes to us Jews, he will deliver us as Jews. The Messiah is for our nation, and if he's here, we're excited about it because he's come for us. In that sense, a very narrow, nationalistic kind of thought. And with that, they've also been taught to believe that when the Messiah comes, these Romans are getting sent packing. We're not a free nation. We can't even conduct our own criminal trials. We have to go to the governor, Pilate, if we want somebody executed. All our nation is controlled by someone else, and all our taxes go and end up over there in Rome. I can't wait till Messiah comes and frees us from this oppression. And that's what they're expecting from the coming Messiah. So is not Joseph's son is a it's kind of a proud and worldly statement about he's our boy, he's from our little town, he's Jewish, and he's come to get rid of the bad guys. I think that's all kind of built in there. That's their initial reaction, and I hope you don't think I'm overdoing that, because when we look at the words of Jesus, we'll know that he saw through their hypocrisy. So Jesus brings his message in gracious words. The initial reaction, though, is not what it ought to be. There ought to be humility and a reception of the message that he actually brings. Instead, it's kind of a worldly pride in recognizing that he's got some gifts and maybe he's going to turn out to be something in our day. Well, Jesus now will respond in verse 23. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Now, one of my commentators said he didn't have to be God in the flesh to know what they were thinking. That he could see the expressions on their faces. He could see the skepticism and hear it in the words that they spoke. Perhaps the way they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" That very phrase came out in a way that he knew they were not authentic in their thoughts. Anyway, he looks beneath the surface and he recognizes that they were expecting some kind of proof. We've heard about some other things, and we expect you here in your hometown to do the same thing. Physician, you know, you've healed some people over there, now heal some people here, is kind of what they're saying. And I want us to notice in that light what they said in verse 23. "We have heard what you did." Doesn't say what you did, it's "we've heard what you did." It's kind of like, we're not so sure what we heard is true. What you did in Capernaum, do it here. That's not what they say. They said, "Well, we've heard you did some things over in Capernaum." And they don't say it out loud, but they're expecting him to do something here as well. Now, don't you see that's the same kind of thing that Satan was doing in the wilderness? After fasting for 40 days, and he literally is now about to starve to death, Satan comes with him with this round pebble and says, why don't you just turn this pebble, this stone, into a loaf of bread? Why don't you do that? In fact, if you're the Son of God, I dare you to do it. Remember that across the page, chapter 4 and verse 4, verse 3? That's kind of what's going on here. I think that's another echo, another little nuance of what Luke is doing here. Is he Joseph's son? Is he only Joseph's son? See, they're kind of saying, they're kind of doing it all over again. If you are the Son of God, do something more. Prove it to us with a miracle. Wow. Well, his response, particularly, apparently there was a pause or something else happened, but in verse 24, our narrator steps in again with, and he said. So I think maybe the first thing had to sink in first. Jesus wanted them to know that I know what you're thinking. You want some kind of performance from me to prove I am who I claim to be. But now he has something else to say. Truly I say to you, which is a solemn kind of beginning when Jesus says this, better listen. Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. I think that might have been the most offensive thing he said, although the next things are pretty bad too, if you don't have ears to hear, if you're not listening to God. No prophet has honor or respect in his hometown. What's Jesus doing? Well, the first thing he's saying is, I am a prophet. You don't seem to think I am one, but I truly am a prophet, and just like usually happens, you haven't given me any respect for being a prophet. Now, Jesus never sinned. He's not sinning here. He's really just saying the truth. But people can't take the truth, as we'll find out in a few moments. He just looks them in the eye and say, I really am from God. I don't have to do any skywriting to prove it. I am a prophet from the Lord. And you're not showing me any respect for that. You're not recognizing me as such. Now, the prophets, we know from the Old Testament, were not proud men. They weren't walking around expecting applause. But they did represent the Lord. And they expected to be listened to as representatives, spokesmen for the Lord. And so is Jesus. So he confronts them with this. I truly am a prophet, and you don't respect that office of prophet. And then he gives a couple of examples, but these are very telling. They're very well known, but they're very damning to this group of people. Verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Verse 25, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now, what's he doing here? Well, the very first thing he's saying is, I'll illustrate what I just said, that a prophet doesn't get any respect in his hometown. Elijah and Elisha, in consecutive generations, Elijah, you might say, ordained Elisha when he passed off the scene, went to heaven, a chariot of fire. Those two men, those two generations, were some of the greatest prophets in all of Israel. But in their own ministry, their miracles were worked among not Israelites who believed, but among Gentiles who were needy and trusted them. So he puts that out there just in a simple way. And what were the stories? Well, God sent Elijah during this famine, which came upon the land because of their rank apostasy. The nation had turned away from God. They were worshiping Baal, and King Ahab was a bad scoundrel of a king. Elijah was a criminal in those days. And he left and went north to Sidon, northwest to the great city of Sidon. And there he shows mercy to a widow. And she trusts him. She believes his word. And he provides for her through the famine. In the next generation, under Elisha, who had the double portion of Elijah's spirit, he too finds himself ministering not to Israelites, but to a foreign soldier. Now the enemies of their people are the Syrians, or the nation of Aram to the north, due north. In a funny kind of a story, it truly is funny. They send a soldier down there who's got leprosy in order to be healed by Elisha, the prophet. And he does so in a miraculous fashion. You know those stories pretty well. 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 5. Well-known stories to the people in Nazareth, but they're insulting stories to them. Because what is Jesus saying? Not only you have rejected the one sent by God as a prophet, but God is going to turn from you if you will not believe and bless Gentiles instead. I want to take a minute and show you that that's actually a pattern throughout the Old Testament, and one of the ways in which we can understand redemptive history if we put the whole thing together. I'll read for you, but you're very welcome to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is a song of Moses, very prophetic, looking ahead. Deuteronomy, just before he dies, Moses, at the founding of the nation, warns the people to be faithful to the Lord, otherwise judgment will come, but more than judgment, as we'll see here in a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 32, if you'll permit me to read a little bit about a paragraph, beginning at verse 16. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, that is, the Israelites made God jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they never had known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. Now look especially at verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So God is like a husband. Israel's like his wife, and she's cheating on him. They're worshiping other gods, not the Lord, and he is jealous, as a husband ought to be, if his wife cheats. But read the second half of verse 21. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. They have turned and worshiped other gods. I'm going to turn and bless other peoples in order to make them jealous. And of course, to bring them back to me. That's a threat, isn't it? Well, God does that. And he begins in the very stories that we read. When this is the 9th century B.C., when Elijah and Elisha serve, and there's this great turning away from the Lord. So much so, remember that Elijah says, I don't think there's anybody left. God says, well, actually, there's a few thousand. Yeah, a few thousand of a couple million, probably. They've turned away. So what does God do? For the very first time in an obvious way, he deliberately goes and he blesses Gentiles. This widow in Sidon. And incredibly, this general in the enemy army of Syria is healed of his, cleansed of his leprosy. He does it for a few individuals in the 9th century. A century later, he does it for a whole wicked city. To whom was Jonah sent at those days? That wicked city, Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, really just the worst place on earth almost, really. And they repented when Jonah preached there. He turned from his people again and blessed a Gentile people because of the faithlessness of his own. And now, when Jesus comes, he's going to not just bless individual Gentiles and pagans, or even a city full of Gentiles and pagans, but whole nations of pagans and Gentiles. Turn with me then a second time to Romans chapter 10. Paul is, in these middle chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, taking up the question of why in the world is it that Jesus, the Messiah, has come for the Jews, but 25 years later, when Paul writes to the Romans, most of the people that respond to the gospel are not Jewish, but are Gentiles. In fact, whole cities, churches are full of Gentiles. Why is that? Paul himself wrestles with that from the scriptures. And in chapter 10 and verse 19, we read that he actually quotes this same verse from Moses. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. The very words we read earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So Paul's beginning to lay this out. That's what's happening now. God has offered the gospel first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, but most Jews have hardened their hearts. They won't receive it. Gentiles welcome it and receive the mercy of God. So that across the page in chapter 11 of Romans, let me read verse 11. Now I'm speaking to you, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall, that is the Jews? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. There's the word jealousy again. God is blessing the Gentiles now in order to make the Jews jealous. Again, verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul says, I magnify my ministry. Now he's a Jew, of course, he's a rabbi. In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So what we have is a period of history, and now it's a long time, isn't it? We're in almost 2,000 years of what later in the book of Luke, the author will call the time of the Gentiles. This is the time of the Gentiles. Almost 2,000 years now in which the gospel is offered to all, and certainly to the Jew first, but the vast majority in this room and around the world are not Jewish, but they're Gentiles, they're pagans that come to faith. What Paul works out, though, in this letter is that at the end of time, it'll go back again. When the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, when God has gathered in all the Gentiles that will be gathered, then he will turn again to his people, and a great number of Jews again will come. That's right at the end of chapter 11 of Romans. That's a big picture kind of a thing, isn't it? About redemptive history. At the time of Jesus, the gospel broadens out now to all the nations, and when all the nations are brought in, then towards the end, it'll return to the Jew again as the main recipient of the gospel. So Jesus' response, just to get back to that, is to say, not only have you not accepted me as a prophet from God, but if you don't receive me, the message that I've brought will be given to Gentiles instead. And you can see by that little excursus there in the last 5 minutes that that's exactly what happened. When Jews slammed the doors of the synagogues, and it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus is very welcome in the synagogues here in the early chapters of Luke. But as time goes on and the big shots take over, the learned men of Judaism, they close the doors of the synagogues, and Jesus is speaking out in the fields again. As the doors shut and hearts close among Jews, Gentiles are the ones who are going to receive the gospel. Well, what's the final reaction to this? Beginning of verse 28, we're back in Luke. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Everybody was furious. The words of Jesus were truthful, and they were irrefutable. He was quoting stories that they knew were true from God. But instead of humbling themselves and saying, oh, may it never be that we would do that and reject you, Lord, they acted just like others years before. They hardened their hearts. And so these irrefutable words create this tremendous insult. They're hypocrisy is being exposed, and it's being exposed by Scripture. And they're embarrassed. They have no answer. And again, when that happens, we should humble ourselves before what's true. We really should. If you ever caught in the act, you know, of some offense, something wrong. You're tempted to just kind of shout and scream and yell and get mad. But you ought to do is bow your head and say, it's right, you're right, you're right. I'm sorry. You ought to confess it. You ought to make it right. That's what Jesus confronted them with here, and that was their choice. They could have bowed their heads in his presence and accepted what he had to say. But instead, like many, perhaps most, they just got mad. They didn't react. He was rational. They are irrational. They just got angry. They want to get rid of him. It's just hard to believe what you're reading when you look at that. They ran him out to the end of town and wanted to kill him. Kill him. The sinless boy who had grown up in their town, who they knew had been love incarnate, had said things they didn't want to hear, and instantly turned from this flattering language, all speaking well of him, to let's kill him, lynch him. A mob action. Really, really shocking. And verse 30 tells us that he just slipped through the crowd and went away. Not going to say much about it. I don't think it was any real miracle, except it's just a strong reminder to us that Jesus was very conscious of God's timetable in his ministry and life. In John's gospel, often talked about his hour had not yet come. Well, his hour will come 3 years later, and he'll go to the cross and die. But that hour had not yet come. But we'd seen what people really thought, and he slipped away unnoticed. So let's just ask ourselves, what do we learn from that? What do we take from that today? And then we'll wrap it up. First, we learn of the darkness of every human heart. The last thing I should conclude from reading this story and thinking about it is, boy, those people in Nazareth, what a bunch of idiots. I wouldn't have done like that. I wouldn't have acted like that at all. That is not the point of the story. To see them as people long ago and far away and different from us. No, we have to slow down and say, now wait a minute. The God who created the universe, miraculously, without laying aside those divine attributes, somehow in likeness to us has become one of us. And he came to planet Earth, and he actually grew up as a boy and lived in a small town with a few hundred people, and he did that for 30 years. And he showed us what human life ought to be. He never broke any of the Ten Commandments. He always perfectly loved God with his heart and soul and mind and strength. He always perfectly loved his neighbor. He never did anything wrong, and these people watched it for 30 years. But when he told them something they didn't want to hear about themselves and their sins, they were ready to kill him. They tried to. Now, if that is what we are, then woe to us. If that's what human nature is, how sad, how sinful, how sick we are. Can't you take that to heart? If people with those kind of advantages wanted to kill Jesus, then that's exactly what's in every one of our hearts, every one of us. Woe to us. Deliver us, Lord, from ourselves. We are the poor. We are the imprisoned. We are the blind ones. We are the oppressed. That's me. It's not somebody else. It's me. That's the first thing I should take from this text today. The second thing is the amazing patience, long-suffering, mercy of God with sinners. Luke shows us that if human sin is given full course, even in the appearance of Jesus, he would have been put away right away, done with. He would have never gone to Jerusalem and died for our sins. But the Lord organized or orchestrated things such as to show his mercy, his pity. He protected Jesus that he might present his gospel, bring his teaching, and finally, when fully seen in Jerusalem, would die. Remember the story Jesus tells of a man who owns a vineyard and he rents it out to some people, and then he sends, when the vineyard comes to fruition, he sends to them to get some of the harvest. he sends a messenger, a servant. The guys say, hey, we're just going to keep this. We're not going to give it to the owner. We'll just beat this guy up and send him on his way. So they do. And they do it again and again and again. In fact, they treat each guy worse than the guy before him. And then the owner of the vineyard says, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. Now, I've always read that story and thought, are you crazy? You're going to send your son over there? They treat your servants like this, one after the other, and you're still patiently going to appeal to them one more time, thinking, you know, truly thinking rightly, the owner has a head on his shoulders that's correct, and that is, they should respect my son. But no, they throw him out and kill him. But of course, the story is told by Jesus himself to say, that's what my father has done. He brought you up from Egypt. He gave you a land flowing with milk and honey. He protected you from all your enemies. And you turned from him. And he sent forth his servants. My servants, the prophets, is one of the great phrases of the Old Testament. My servants, the prophets, came forth and spoke to you and pled with you to come back to God. One of my textbooks back in seminary said that, in a sense, the prophets are the lawyers of God. They come and they press charges, and they call on heaven and earth to witness that you've cheated, you've broken God's law. Now come back. They come, one after the other. And what do? The Jews, generation after generation, kill them, kill them, kill them. And now, he says, I'll send my son. God is patient, isn't he? I'll send my own son. Surely they'll respect him. Well, no, they won't. And this story reminds us that his first coming out party, they're ready to kill him. It's only the mercy of God that protects him even for those 3 years until he gets to Jerusalem to die for their sins. This first somewhat private presentation of Messiah to his own family and friends in his hometown, it's a foreshadowing of what's going to come in his final public presentation of himself in Jerusalem. He rides into Jerusalem on a camel like David did. He goes into the temple and chases out the merchants. Those are provocations brought by Jesus to bring it all down on his head. And it does. But it's all for us and for our salvation. Isn't God good? Isn't God merciful? Shouldn't he have destroyed us long ago? Shouldn't he have destroyed you long ago? Even in your individual life, haven't you provoked him to his face time and time again? And yet he's pitiful and waits for us. The mercy of God is seen in such a powerful way here. Again, just to think of it as terms of his mercy, I don't think Jesus gave this sermon anywhere else. I think he went to his hometown because he loved his friends and neighbors and his family. And he, with all his heart, wanted them to know that he was the Messiah, that he had come to help them in their poverty and blindness and so forth. He sincerely pled with them. And again, he didn't go to anywhere else to unveil his messiahship. He went home. What a beautiful picture of his patience and pity, isn't it? And yet it was all rejected. All rejected. So something terribly wrong with me if I'm anything like those people in Nazareth. In fact, it's not hard to follow how they're thinking, because we think like that too. They really are what we are. So there's my terrible sin, but there's God's incredible patience and mercy. And finally, there's this progress that I've hinted at early in redemptive history. We've come now to the times of the Gentiles, and they're being fulfilled. God is at work among the nations of the world right now. When I was in Florida last spring and went to the museum that Wycliffe Bible Translators has there with our missionary, Richard Gaiman, we were told that they think they'll have every language in the world translated by the year 2032, I think it was, maybe 2035. We are actually nearing the end of the time of reaching out to all the nations, because the Bible says there'll be people from every language around the throne of Jesus. We take that literally. We believe that. Could the time of the Gentiles be coming to an end in our lifetime, perhaps? I think it's very possible. Very possible. I think far more about God's withdrawing his blessing from my country, America, far more than I worry about the end of the world, in a sense. Because this Bible blessed country has turned its back on God so fiercely, so deliberately, so provocatively in our lifetime that I can't imagine that God is going to bless this country much longer. Doesn't mean he can't preserve his own, or of course still continue to work through our faithful witness and stuff, but as a big picture kind of a thing, is it near the end of America for God's offer? He comes to Nazareth and he says, my son's the Messiah. They slam the door in his face, all right? I'll turn and I'll bless Gentiles. America slams the door on God. Get the Bible away from us, we say in very many formal ways. Does God have to stand there like a beggar forever? No, he's patient for a long time. But after a while, he says, look, there are people in the third world, or people in Asia and Africa that are begging for the gospel. I will bless them. That's what I wonder about far more than the... But sooner or later, the whole thing will be summed up, and Jesus will come again. So, there's some thoughts for you. Now, here's one more true story I'd like to tell in closing. And I want you to think about it, because we are the people that have had so many opportunities. And we're very much in danger of being like the Nazarenes, who feel like we've known Jesus forever. He's our buddy, but he's not our Messiah. So here it comes. About 50 years ago in London, Pastor John Stott at All Souls Church there, an Anglican church, famous pastor there, they had a central church in very much downtown London, close to Parliament, you know, the big churches, the big important buildings, very many very wealthy people in that church. But they had a real vision for the lost, and so they had several other mission churches around the city, but in more like slums. And they were fruitful. Stott was very visionary and very desirous of reaching out into those neighborhoods. Well, every first Sunday of the year, everybody would come to the central church, even from the mission churches. They'd all come together and they'd have communion together at All Souls. Well, one Sunday when that happened, about 50 years ago, they would come forward, by the way, and kneel to receive the Lord's Supper. Nothing right or wrong about that, but that was just the way it did it. And Dr. Stott noticed that there was a man kneeling here who was a chief justice of the Supreme Court, we would call it, in our country, kneeling there and receiving communion. Next to him was a man whom he had sentenced to prison. He had sentenced him to prison years ago for burglary, and he had served 7 years. And after he got out, he'd actually become a Christian and now was a Christian worker. Not full-time paid, but he was very active in, you know, evangelism and stuff. So here's a justice of the Supreme Court kneeling next to receiving communion, receiving the Lord's Supper from a man who he had sentenced to go to jail. And they knew each other. I mean, it wasn't a shock. As they were walking out, the judge said to his pastor, Stott, did you see who I was kneeling next to today? He said, yes, yes. Yes, I did, Dr. Stott said. The judge said, what a miracle of grace, he said. Dr. Stott said, yes, a miracle of grace. Then the judge said, to whom are you referring as a miracle of grace? He said, well, the burglar. He said, no, I was referring to myself. He said, that man I sentenced to jail years ago had a difficult childhood, life of crime, did his time in jail, knew he was a sinner. When Christ was offered to him, he quickly received the mercy of the Lord. And his life's been changed. He said, look at me, Dr. Stott. Born in a good home, taught right and wrong, raised to be a gentleman, went to church, said my prayers, took communion, went to Oxford, got my degrees, and became a judge. Everything about me said I was right with God in my own mind. He said, Pastor, he said it with a tear in his eye, Pastor, I'm the miracle of grace. God opened my heart to receive the Savior. That's a powerful story. It's a powerful story. Are you the burglar? Or are you the judge? Doesn't matter, just as long as you truly believe. That's my prayer today. Let's pray. Lord, when Jesus went home to Nazareth, hearts were revealed. It became very clear that most were not ready to truly repent and believe. Lord, we live in a time and place where we've heard the Bible often, heard these stories many times, maybe think they're for somebody else, but Lord, they're for us. Help us, like the burglar, like the Chief Justice in London, to bow before you, to repent of sin, to recognize that we're poor, recognize that we're blind, recognize that we're in prison, recognize that we're oppressed. Lord, help us to confess and believe and receive Jesus as our Messiah today, we pray. Amen. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits, brothers. Amen. To give that-